Good evening, church. Good to be with you this evening. Amen. The Lord is good, is He not? Always good in all things. Even when things aren't good, He's good. Amen? Amen. Our psalm's about that tonight. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to Psalm 88? We have a little bit longer of a psalm tonight than what we've been accustomed to recently. This one has 18 verses. Sometimes I average about anywhere from 2 pages to 1 page a verse, 18-point font, so I can see it. I don't know what we'll do when we come to 53 verses next week, but just to make you sweat a little bit there. Amen. I encourage you this week to read the 89th Psalm. It is extraordinary. It is amazing. The content that is taking place and this glorifying God for His covenant, and then this sudden reversal with complaints about God not keeping His covenant, so it appears to the psalmist, and then at the end, in the very last verse, he just exalts God all over again. And so it's really interesting. I encourage you to read it this next week. Would you do that, please? Well, the trials of life are numerous, and all the church said, amen, and some trials are severe to the extreme. In some circles of Christianity, there is a common myth that circulates that says that if you are a Christian, you should suffer no hardship, and if you are a Christian who suffers hardship, then that is a result of your own lack of faith. Have you heard that said? But any born-again believer who reads the Bible with any amount of spiritual comprehension sees that throughout the ages, the people of God have suffered, and that often due to persecution, because they are the people of God. I can understand how people want to believe that as people of God, we should not suffer, for I would wish the same. I don't like suffering, do you? But quite obviously, that the people of God should not suffer simply is not reality. Believers will suffer. In this world, there are many trials, tribulation, tests, and pains. We live in a fallen world. We are contained right now in bodies of flesh that are going the way of the grave. Anybody notice that lately? You know, I was acting like I was 23 years old 2 weeks ago and took a jump on my four-wheeler. And my shoulder is still killing me 2.5 weeks later. The body is going the way of the grave, isn't it? Amen. We are not of this world. Amen. But we do live in this world in frail frames of fallen flesh. So we do have trials. We do have tribulations, tests, and pains. Further, Jesus Himself was a man of sorrows. Let me present a thought to you. If all the non-believing peoples of the world suffered constant trials and hardships, and all the believing peoples of the world never did, then wouldn't many, quote-unquote, believe simply for the favor shown believers rather than because they hate their sin and are repentant as they recognize that God is the Holy One who is worthy of all worship? That is, they would love God's favor more than they would actually love God. Now, there are a lot of theological problems with that kind of scenario and implications that could be drawn from that kind of a thought. But my point is this, that if a life of ease were the issue rather than God Himself, then many would feign faith in Him. Further then, if the life of the believer were all of these, wherein would God be glorified in any depth? Again, I'll say that. If the life of the believer were all of these, wherein would God be glorified in any depth? Love and loyalty come quite easily when all is well, and blessings are obvious and poured out abundantly, but when all is not so swell, then love and loyalty is shown for what it really is at its deepest root. We have all had fair-weather friends, have we not? Who turned out to be no friend at all. And what a disappointment that is. It really causes us to wonder if they were ever our friends or if the entire relationship we had with them was a complete sham. But those few friends who endure through thick and thin, they are friends indeed. For a lifetime they can be counted on. Their friendship has been tried, it is tested and proven true, leaving us no doubt. So it is with God's people. Anyone can, again, quote unquote, praise the Lord while all is well, but it is those who endure until the end that shall be saved, and it is those who in the depth of trial, who still call upon the Lord, who still search Him out, who still regard themselves as God's people, who turn to no other, they are the ones whose praise rises to the heavens and is very, very glorious to God. Now, of course, if I'm going to say such a thing as that, I must also back it up with Scripture. Is that not true? Well, let me just back it up with the book, Job. Read the book of Job. What high worship, what true worship, what depth of worship was offered God as Job remained faithful, not sinning against God in anything he said. There, Satan claimed that Job only served God for the blessings he received from God. Wasn't that the issue? That was to claim that Job's faith and worship was insincere, that God was not worshipped by Job because God is God, but because God showed Job favor. It was the claim that Job didn't love God, but loved God's gifts. But Satan was completely proved wrong, utterly wrong, for Job, in all his trials, remained faithful unto God, and the Lord Almighty was glorified beyond measure. So I'll say it again. It is when we are in the valley of deepest despair that our faith is most tested, and our worship is proven to be extremely exalting. Beloved, there is the old saying, and I believe it is true, faith glories in tribulations. That's when we see what faith is and where it stands. Amen. The light of faith shines brightest when in the dark valley of despair. As we come to study the 88th Psalm, we should keep these things in mind. For the 88th Psalm is unique. In all the Psalter, there is not another Psalm quite like this one. And here's the reason why. Though the psalmist complains, as other psalmists have, this particular psalm ends without resolve. It begins with a gloomy cry and ends with a gloomy cry, or an even gloomier cry. H.C. Leupold writes that the 80th Psalm is the saddest prayer in all the Psalter. And J.J. Stuart Peroni says, "This is the darkest, saddest psalm in all the Psalter. It is one wail of sorrow from beginning to end." And Lawson writes, "In other psalms, the psalmist moves through his tribulation to be restored to a state of bolstered hope. That is not the case in this psalm. Here the psalmist remains in despair, unable to shake his deep discouragement. Deliverance by the Lord had not yet happened, neither had spiritual encouragement. Darkness shrouded the psalmist without and within, and he could not shake it." It is a song of despair. So someone will say, "Well then, where's the hope?" Well, the hope is in this. It's not the last psalm. I'll mention that again at the end. Others may say, "I don't need this psalm. I'm already discouraged enough." We are such a fickle people. We say we want honesty, but do we really? Would we rather pretend that all comes up roses and that there are no weeds in the garden? Further, this is one psalm. It is not the whole of the Bible, now is it? Martin Marty, that's a good name, isn't it? Martin Marty writes, saying, "Whoever devises from the Scriptures a philosophy in which everything turns out all right has to begin by tearing out this page." Of course, he means that in a temporal sense. Everything turns out in the temporal. He's not talking about the eternal. But then he also writes this: "The psalm is a scandal to anyone who isolates it from the biblical canon, a pain to anyone who must hear it apart from more lively words of Scripture. If we took this psalm by itself, we would be totally discouraged, but we don't take it by itself. It's one book, excuse me, it's one chapter of one book of the Bible." So we have to take it within the whole context of the Scripture. Is that not true? And then I want to say this, of the many things that I appreciate about the Psalms and indeed all of the Scripture is that it is all true to life. I mean, when God's people sinned, God didn't hide it, did he? He said, they sinned. And sometimes it was gross immorality. But he says, there it is. Nothing is covered over. Things are revealed for what they really are, and as bad and as good as they really are. But that is not the end of the story, for our Lord is the beginning and the end. So we know that even if this psalm seems discouraging, again, it's not the end of the story. God is the faithful victor, and as he ruled and reigned in the beginning, so will he rule and reign in the end, and so does he rule and reign in all the time in between, right here, right now. So to tell you the truth, I really have a particular appreciation for this particular psalm. We have a tendency to wonder what's wrong with us when we as Christians look about us and it seems that all is well with every other believer and not with us. And there's days when we wake up and we're discouraged or depressed. And we look about us and we see blessing on this hand and blessing on that hand, and we say, my feelings don't match the reality of my life. Sometimes our own life is confusing to us. And again, we have this tendency to wonder, what's wrong with me when every other Christian has it so good? Well now, as I read this psalm, I see that in my long nights of suffering, and I have them, church, where sometimes I feel a hopelessness, that I am not the lone oddball of a Christian, but that God's people throughout the ages have suffered the same. It is a trick of Satan and of our own ego to think that we are the only ones who face such a trial as this. Ah, but church, we are not alone in our suffering and in our sorrows. Look, this was a song that the nation of Israel sang and worshiped. Now, as we read it, you might think that's rather bizarre, and it is unique. But keep that in mind. This is a song that the nation of Israel sang and worshiped. It might be a unique song. Some may find it depressing to them, but nevertheless, it was a song placed here in the great psalm book of the Bible so the people of God could sing it as worship unto the Lord. So we've got to get a right perspective of what's being said and what is meant and how God views it when we suffer depressions. When we face long periods of sufferings, when we endure dark periods in our life, we are not alone. There is nothing wrong with us. This is life in a fallen world. So then, if our heart is sad, let us learn to sing a sad song so long as we sing it to the Lord. That's the key. Many Christians are singing sad songs, but not to the Lord. That's the error. Whatever we sing, sing it to the Lord. Further then, I appreciate the song because we see that while the psalmist was in such a state of depression, that he remained faithful in crying out to God. This makes a very powerful statement. When in gloom, in despair, in sorrow, in hopelessness of thought, cry out to God, for such is glorifying to God. Even the sad cry of a disappointed child is better than no cry. Is that not true? And when a respectful complaint voiced to God, and even a respectful complaint voiced to God, is better than a complaint voiced against him to others, or even better than that of a silenced voice. God help us to think rightly and to understand this psalm rightly. Beloved, life does not always go as planned, even as we think God would have it. But God remains God. And he is to be worshipped even if our words of worship are lifted from a sad heart. Now before reading the psalm, let us consider the outline. Commentators and theologians alike are really divided on what outline is best or is appropriate. But for us this evening, we're going to divide the psalm into four stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 7, where the psalmist sadly sings, crying out to God, telling of his trial. The second stanza is composed of verses 8 and 9, where the psalmist sadly sings of the utter desperation of his trial. The third stanza is composed of verses 10, 11, and 12, where the psalmist sadly sings questions of reason, wondering what divine glory God could render in his trial. And the fourth stanza, composed of verses 13 through 18, where the psalmist continues his sad song, crying out to God, telling of the length and loneliness of his trial. Now let us bend our ears to hear this. The word of God is found in the 88th Psalm, and may we be filled with compassion and comprehension. May we learn from this sad song that we would do as the psalmist did, that even in the long days of suffering, and even when the answers do not come, we would remain faithful in crying out to God. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 88, verse 1, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, for the choir director, according to the Mahalath, Leonath, a maskil of Heman the Ezraite. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom thou dost remember no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast put me in the lowest pit, and the darkest places in the depths. Thy wrath has rested upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Thou hast removed my acquaintances far from me. Thou hast made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon thee every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to thee. Wilt thou perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise thee? Selah. Will thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, thy faithfulness in Abaddon? Will thy wonders be made known in the darkness, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to thee for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before thee. O Lord, why dost thou reject my soul? Why dost thou hide my face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer thy terrors. I am overcome. Thy burning anger has passed over me. Thy terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. Thou hast removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. And so ends the reading of the 88th Psalm. This song is introduced with a double title. First, it is a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, for the choir director, according to the Mahalath, Leonath. This sad psalm is a song to be sung. It was given to the choir director that he might lead the great choir of Israel in the singing of it. It is a psalm composed by the sons of Korah. Can you imagine today what it would be like if we commissioned Brother Ryan or Brother Jeremy to put words to this song, and we sang it on Sunday mornings. People will say, what is the matter with these people singing a song like that? Of course, I think they think that way when we sing some of our other songs. But again, to understand how God views this song, first of all, it's his word. Second of all, he had all the people of Israel singing it. Okay? So we have to approach it with that in mind. Then the phrase, according to the Mahalath Leonath, it is interesting. The word Leonath means to afflict or of affliction. The word Mahalath may refer to one of three things. It may refer to a kind of sad and expressive dance. Steve Lawson thinks that's the case. Or it may refer to a tune that this song was to be sung to, and indicating a sad tune. Or it may refer to a reeded instrument like a pipe that was played for sad occasions, funeral marches or dirges. No matter, what we gather from this title is that this was no joyous song, but a very somber one. The second title is A Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. A maskil means a contemplation or a study for consideration. It was a saying for the purpose of learning and or conveying wisdom. So it is a contemplation, something to be thought of, a saying of wisdom by Heman the Ezrahite. Heman the Ezrahite, and I'm sorry, but we're not sure what Ezrahite means. Sometimes you can look and people say, well, it means this or it means that. But when you get down into deep study, somebody will finally say, we don't really know. Okay? So take your pick. Heman the Ezrahite, we're not sure what Ezrahite means, was a musician from the family of the Kohathites who began the Korahite choir. You got all that? It's going to take a test. And it'll say, did you understand what Pastor Tim said? The answer is no. All right. Well, what does this double title mean? Okay. Though we are not certain, it probably means that this was first a wisdom writing authored by Heman the Ezrahite that was later then made into a song by the sons of Korah. Okay, that's what we gather from this double title. Okay, enough of that. Let us consider the first stanza where the psalmist sings, crying out to God, telling of his trial. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before thee. Immediately we find the psalmist crying out to God, referring to him as the God of his salvation. And I say, wow, the psalmist looks to no other but God alone. And I think this statement will seem to be even more remarkable as we continue through this psalm. Though he sees himself as afflicted by the very hand of God, as ignored by God, his prayers unheard by God, deserted by God, deserted by his friends because God has caused them to desert him, yet did he cry out to God, invoking God's covenant name, O Lord, casting all his hope on the Lord, acknowledging God as the God of his salvation. Think about that. How many, if they felt that they were afflicted by God, if they felt that God ignored their prayers, if they felt that God had caused their friends to desert them, if they thought that God had deserted them himself, how many then would still call upon God as their salvation? There is a hard lesson to learn here. I realize that sometimes these chunks of meat are awful hard to swallow. But beloved, God is the God of our salvation no matter our circumstance. No matter. The MacArthur Study Bible says, though he does not understand God's ways, the psalmist does turn to God, thus indicating an underlying trust. And I say amen. And we see this trust right off the bat, for not only did he turn to God, but he called upon God, believing God to be his very own personal salvation. The psalmist saw God as his first and last hope. He had no hope but God, and that is the exact place that we must stand. We have to stand there. Beloved, if we're not standing on that rock, we have no rock underneath us. We have no foundation. Look, there may be times that we don't feel that God sees us, hears us, or cares about us, but I can tell you this, if you hope in any other than God, you are in trouble. And your trouble is eternal, not temporary. It's not lifelong trouble, it's eternal trouble. If we feel forgotten and forsaken, even if we feel betrayed by God, yet must we trust in God and God alone. Let us learn to look to no other but to the God of the Old and the New Covenant. Let us trust in Him. Let us say with Job, though God slay me, yet will I trust Him. And I wanted to say that statement at the end of every paragraph in this sermon. Though God slay me, yet will I trust Him. oh, that's a neat saying. Is it a saying that our heart is endeared to? At the end of it all, may we, as did the psalmist, truly say, I have cried out by day and in the night before thee. How many of us would pray once or twice or three times and then say, oh, phooey? Beloved, how glorious unto God that we, when down and out, and sensing that we are forsaken, when God's hand is heavy upon us, how glorious unto God that we would continue to call upon His name both day and night. And I ask you to think of the marvel this causes among the heavenly beings. Are not the angels watching and marveling at the manifold wisdom of God? Think of the marvel this causes in the heavens when humans, though suffering under God's hand, call upon Him as their hope of salvation. Think of how the demons of hell tremble as believers call upon the God of salvation when they have inflicted every pain they can. I tell you, this that we live here on earth is not merely an earthly thing that we participate in, but it involves the heavens. Read the book of Job, then you'll understand. Amen. When you are down and out and feel forgotten, call upon the Lord. Acknowledge Him as your salvation. Heaven will rejoice and hell will tremble when men and women broken by God trust in Him. Heaven will rejoice and hell will tremble when men and women who have called upon the Lord and received no answer lift up their voices and call upon Him still. It matters not if all is well or all is ill. It is ours to glorify God. Let us determine even now then to do so, so that we can say that we have cried out to God both day and night. Verse 2. Let my prayer come before thee, incline thy ear to me. Of course, this is a really desperate cry to be heard. The psalmist had been praying day and night and had not seen an answer to his prayer, so rather than going away in defeat, he stayed near the throne of grace pleading to be heard. That is faith, family. That is true faith. Faith, more than trusting God for something, is trusting God in what He does with you. You can trust God, or you can entrust yourself to God. And I am saying, or proposing before you, that entrusting yourself to God is the greater. That is, the though God slay me, yet will I trust Him. Am I saying we shouldn't trust God to bring us out of a situation? Of course I'm not saying that. Of course I am not saying that. But I am saying that while we wait, that we trust God with ourselves. The psalmist stayed near the throne pleading to be heard. This is grabbing a hold of the horns of the altar and clinging to God and not letting go. You ever had a bull by the horns? I know you have, Bob. You ever had a bull by the horns? You know, it's one thing to hold on. Well, it's another story to let go. Isn't that true? I don't know anything about rodeo, but... You hold on, you got a fighting chance. You let go, it's hard telling what that bull's going to do. Here's what I'm saying. We need to learn to pray and grab a hold of the horns of the altar and hang on to God. Amen. He's our salvation. Heman came to God in desperate need, pleading to be heard. I remember talking to a man about pleading with God. And he says, ugh, I will not beg. Really? We don't want to be beggars, do we? That hurts the ego. That stomps down the pride, the very things we need. But let me ask you, what are we but poor, helpless, spiritual beggars who are fully dependent upon the Almighty God? And let us remember what Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If there were anything that a child desires from the earthly father, it is to be acknowledged. Is that not true? Heard. And this is the pitiful cry of the psalmist toward the heavenly father. It is exalting to God. And I say this because here it is recorded for the people of God to sing, to cry out to God, even if he's not, even if we don't think he's listening, to continue to cry out to him, because that is faith. Faith doesn't give up. The faith that God grants endures. Faith does not ask once and then give up, but it asks twice and three times and day and night. And when the prayer of faith goes unanswered, the people of faith lift their voices all the more, beseeching God that he would hear their prayer. Faith does not quit. Faith does not give in. Consider Luke 18:1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times that they ought to pray and not lose heart. Why did Jesus tell this parable? To show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So what did he say? There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling. But afterwards he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God, who is righteous, amen, bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" Beloved, if even a wicked judge can be moved to do that which is right, how much will the righteous God, judge, do that which is right? Let us come to him and pray and not lose heart. How wonderful before God. The psalmist did not lose heart. And we want to focus in on, oh, the poor psalmist, the poor psalmist, the poor psalmist. But God was glorified in all this. God's the issue, not the psalmist. The psalmist did not lose heart. He cried to God both day and night without end, seeking that God would hear his prayer. This is glorious. This is most glorious. Let us learn from this then to stand fast in our faith, crying out to God. And when we are spent and tired and our prayer unheard, let us then cry out to God. Amen. Verses 3 through 5. "For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom thou dost remember no more, and they are cut off from thy hand." In saying, "For my soul has had enough troubles," he was saying, "I've had it. I've had enough. I'm at the end of my rope." He felt that he was so very near the grave that death was upon him. So near unto death was he that he was reckoned among those who go down to the pit. Now here the pit is a reference to those who have already been buried. It's not a reference to hell. But it's a reference to those who had already been buried. He was saying, "I'm already counted as dead by others." Death cuts off relationships. And that's how Heman felt, deserted as one forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom he says even God does not remember anymore, as they are cut off from the land of the living and his hand of favor is gone. Heman felt completely cut off and so near death that he was already counted among the dead. Like we might would say, he says, "I'm a walking dead man." Here then, the psalmist recognized God's sovereign hand over it all. Verses 6 through 7. "Thou hast put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Thy wrath has rested upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves." Selah. Here's a news flash for New Testament Christians. Read both the Old and New Testament and show me where Christians blame Satan for their problems. You're not going to find it. Show me where Job blamed Satan for his problems. Didn't do it, did he? You know what a true, mature Christian understands? Satan's not over his life. God is. Thank you, Maria. I'll amen you. You can preach and I'll say amen. No. Oh, that wouldn't be biblical either, would it? Okay. Look. Why in the world would we spend all our time denouncing Satan when we can be glorifying God? That's as much a trick of the devil as anything. Get your attention away from God. Oh, it's the big bad devil. Well, we got a great big glorious God. Amen? Let's give him our attention. Okay. In these expressions, we find that the psalmist believed these troubles came upon him from God. And I'm going to tell you, as much as we in our modern age don't want to swallow this, he was right. Because God is over all things. And if you want me to cushion it, this is as far as I can cushion that kind of a statement. Okay, God allowed it. But if he allowed it, is he not responsible for it? Amen? If I was standing out here in the street and a little child was next to me and I saw a car coming, and I let the child go out in the street and the child was injured, you'd say, Tim, you could have prevented that. And you would hold me responsible, wouldn't you? Amen. Tim, you allowed it. Beloved, if God allows it, it's on his back. And guess what? He'll take it. He's the sovereign one. Now, when you think that way, which is biblical thinking, then you'll learn what it is to truly fear God. And you'll have the healthiest respect for God you've ever had in your life. We do not know what the psalmist suffered, but we do here get a glimpse of the severity of his pain. He said that God had put him in the lowest pit and the darkest places in the depths. Beloved, he was down and out, and he saw that the present condition was a result of the sovereign hand of God. God, you placed me here, was his cry. But that is the same as the cry, and only you can redeem me. You see, if God has done something, then he's the one that can undo it. Take the marriage ceremony. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Reverse that now. What God has put asunder, only God can put back together. He said that God's wrath rested upon him and that God had afflicted him with all his waves. Like continuous waves rolling ashore, the psalmist suffered one pain after another, after another, after another, with no reprieve. And if these waves of affliction were of God, so would the waves of blessings be of God. Family, if we cannot come to the place to say, God is over all this, then why are we praying? Because God's not over it. Do you see the problem? If you want to say, this is all Satan's fault, then you're assigning Satan sovereignty. So why are you praying? God's not in control. Satan is. Do you see the problem? See what I'm saying? You got to come to the place you say, God's over it all. Then you're on the right basis to come before God and say, okay, God, undo it, redo it, fix it. It's in your hand. I realize that these may be tough things to hear. But beloved, if God is not over all, then he is not over all. People will say, well, if God's sovereign, why pray? Well, if God's not sovereign, why pray? He can't do a thing about it. The first step in finding divine purpose in our trials is to know and understand that the divine one is involved. Or else it's not divine and there is no purpose. If you don't have your eyes on God from beginning to end, you're not going to understand it. And you're just going to hope against hope. With Haman having cried to God, voicing his pain, we now come to the second stanza, and I promise to go through the next three quicker than I did the first, where the psalmist sadly sings of the utter desperation of his trial. Still addressing God, verse 8, "Thou hast removed my acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out." His suffering was alone. He was completely isolated. There were no friends to hold his hand, no one whose shoulder to cry upon, for God had removed his acquaintances far from him. Even those who were his friends now found him to be repulsive, an object of loathing. He was shut up and could not go out. From these statements, we take it that he had been afflicted with some kind of infectious disease and was quarantined. Now, we don't know that, but that's how we take it. He was terribly alone. He was deserted, abandoned, away from human contact, and this caused as much pain as the affliction itself. It is one thing to be ill. It is another to be alone. It is another to be afflicted and alone. Verse 9. "My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon thee every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to thee." His eye was wasted away because of the affliction, and the indication is here is because of his tears, the tears he had shed. He had been calling upon the Lord every day with tears. His hands were spread out to God. Some take this as a lifting of their hands toward God, but it's probably more proper to think of him being on his face before God with his hands spread out on the floor, as it were, outstretched to the Lord toward his feet. But that while face first before the Lord. Though he suffered alone, though he cried even until his eyes went dim, and though he was sorely discouraged with his condition very grave as he was near unto death, yet did he continue to pray, calling upon the covenant name of God with his hands outstretched to his Lord. So then we come to the third stanza, where the psalmist sadly cried to God, asking questions of reason, wondering what divine glory God could render in his misery. Verse 10. "Wilt thou perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise thee?" Selah. This is a question of wonder. A question of trying to understand. The psalmist is amazed, or rather astounded, at his affliction. He wonders what God's purpose in his circumstance could possibly be. For how can God render praise from his mouth if he's dead? Will the tongue of a dead man render praises to God? And that's what the psalmist is arguing, or if you will, presenting. God, if you let me die, but then you perform some wonder when I am dead, how then will I see it, and how will I praise you? Will departed spirits rise and praise you? How can a dead heart leap for joy? How can a dead brain comprehend healing? How will dead eyes see the wonders of God? It is to pray, Lord, if it is for your glory that I live and breathe, and in my living and breathing I breathe out praises to you, then how will my being dead bring you glory? I have looked around, and seeing that those who have died do not come back rising to praise you. In a very real sense, this is the psalmist's vow to praise God so long as he lives, saying that when he dies, his lips shall cease to praise him. So God, what glory is there in my suffering and death? While I am alive, I praise you. Selah. We should think about this and make sure that we use our life and breath to praise the living God. And the psalmist continued asking questions as a mode of reasoning with God. Following the thought of verse 10, the psalmist asked, verses 11 and 12, "Will thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, thy faithfulness in Abaddon? Will thy wonders be made known in the darkness, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" So the psalmist continued his appeal to God. The questioning is a way of appealing to God to preserve his life. Spurgeon, so artfully writes, puts it like this: is not a living dog better than a dead lion? And a living believer of more value to the cause of God on earth than all the departed put together? If the psalmist were to die, how would he declare the loving kindness of God from the grave? Or will he declare God's faithfulness from Abaddon? Abaddon is a word that means a place of destruction or decay. So again, it's the grave. Will the psalmist perceive the wonders of God when his eyes are shut forever and he knows nothing but darkness? Does God work for the healing and salvation of those who have passed? Or are they not forgotten by men and God alike because they're past in the land of the forgotten? All this to say, God, I will praise you. Hear my prayer. Don't let me die. Obviously, the psalmist does not have a heaven or eternal life in mind here, but he is thinking of going to the grave and not thinking much beyond. As if God needed to be reminded or persuaded, the psalmist reminded him that dead men don't talk, nor do they display the glory of God among the living. Having said that, now the psalmist points out that he is not dead yet, that he is yet alive, and that he has cried out to God faithfully, hoping God will grant him his request. And here we also come to the fourth and final stanza, where the psalmist sadly sings, crying out to God, telling of the length and the loneliness of his trial. Verse 13. But I, O Lord, have cried out to thee for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before thee. The psalmist points out that though he was near death, he nevertheless cried to God for help, with the implication being that such is praiseworthy before God. God, I've been faithful. God, I've been faithful. Every morning when I awaken, the psalmist says, finding myself alive to live one more day, I draw in my first breath and I cry out to you. It is to say, see God, if you allow me to die, my glorifying cries to thee will cease. If I do not awaken in the morning, I will offer no more prayers to you. Spare me, O covenant God. See that I have been faithful to lift my voice to you. Let me continue in this. But having been faithful in his crying out to God, yet did the psalmist remain on the edge of death, barely clinging to life. And so he prays, verse 14, O Lord, why dost thou reject my soul? Why dost thou hide thy face from me? Have you ever felt that way? As his plight continues, his situation simply did not make sense to him. Have you been there? Why did God not hear his prayer? Why did it seem that God failed to answer his prayer when the psalmist cried day and night for years on end, as we're going to find out in a moment? And he says that to reject his prayer really is to reject his very soul, which is outpoured in his prayer. Why would God not answer him? Why was it that God had hidden his face from him? The psalmist simply could not understand it. His affliction was painful. His loneliness was painful. And God's silence was so very painful. Verse 15. I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer thy terrors. I am overcome. Well, our heart breaks for him, doesn't it? His affliction came on him while he was a youth. He was very near death even from his youth on. He suffered God's heavy hand and feared for his life often. He was overcome by his affliction. I don't know why God has some who suffer continuously. I don't know why one child is born healthy and another not. I don't know why one lives to be 100 and another to only some young age. At my age, 49 looks pretty young. Are you saying that for me or for you? Yes. I don't know all of God's purposes nor his individual plans. It grieves our souls when we see someone who has spent their life suffering. We see people who are overcome, who have constant fear of what they face. It tears at us. But we shall not shake our fist at God, for God knows it all very well, and he knows his divine purpose in it all. I don't have to understand it to know it's true. We may not know the why of all God does, but we know who God is. And this is enough. We must believe in him. Verse 16, the psalmist breaks our heart further here. Thy burning anger has passed over me, thy terrors have destroyed me. He told God just how he felt. Thy burning anger has passed over me. This idea of the burning anger passing over him doesn't mean that it's passed over and it's beyond him. It refers to like a field burning and leaving desolation behind. So the meaning is this: thy burning anger has bowled me over. Thy burning anger has burnt me up, has consumed me. And the terrors of the Lord had been upon him until he felt like he was ruined, a destroyed man. His plight is awfully sad. But how glorious it is for God to redeem, to restore such a one. For then we see God as he truly is, great and mighty. Verse 17, they, God's terrors, have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. He felt as if he were drowning in terror. He was totally submerged in sorrow, totally engulfed in despair. Oh, how helpless he felt. What great despondency, hopelessness, and depression. Not long ago, I was listening to a well-known television minister, and he was telling the people of his large congregation that when they pray, they must not say anything negative to God. But here, church, in the very Word of God, we have a prayer offered up by a deeply discouraged psalmist. I think the Lord desires truth and honesty above faked, manipulative smiles. You feel the way you feel, and you will not fool God. If you're down and out, say, God, I'm down and out. How many times have I used that phrase tonight? If you're mad, God, I'm mad at you. And you might confess, I know what's wrong, but God, I still feel mad at you. Help me. You can be honest with God. Respectful, you better be. Honest, you better be. If we are discouraged, if God has us in a tough spot, if we don't like where God has us, if we feel terrorized by God, overwhelmed by his will, we can go to him in honest prayer, even voicing our complaints. Verse 18, thou hast removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in the darkness. My acquaintances are in darkness. The psalmist was alone, no lover, no friend. All were far from him, that is, had deserted him. He was a reproach among them. The phrase, my acquaintances are in darkness, is probably better read, my acquaintances are darknesses. He was very familiar with darkness. Darkness of night. Darkness of loneliness. Darkness of affliction. Darkness of despair. Darkness of unanswered prayer. And here the psalm ends. This psalm sure does end different than the other psalms, doesn't it? Rather than coming upward to the light, it seems that Heman sunk deeper into darkness. So, what do we learn from this sad song? First of all, we learn that believers suffer. They suffer. true believers can become very discouraged, even depressed, but this does not mean they are not a true believer. That's encouraging to me, because I have been depressed and I have been discouraged. And there will be those who say, how can you be that way and call yourself a Christian? Well, here's how. Because believers in the past have felt that same way, and they're believers. In fact, their words are written in His Word. Amen? Amen. So believers suffer. What do you want me to say? Believers never suffer? Then what happens? You suffer and you say, ah, Tim or God's a liar. And neither one is a liar. Amen? Well, Tim's a liar. Sometimes. God's not a liar. I'll move along. No matter how long we have suffered and how long we have prayed without answer, yet we must cry to God. He is our salvation. And as we pray, we are to pray sincerely and honestly. And I emphasize sincerely and honestly, and they go together. You can't pray insincerely and honestly, and you can't pray sincerely and dishonestly. Thank you. You guys are ahead of this Iowa boy. Amen. You must pray sincerely and honestly. Look, open up your heart to God. Open up your heart to God. He sees it all anyway. And then, let us also remember that God is the God of our salvation, and He always will be the God of salvation. Circumstances do not dictate who will save us. Our circumstances do not dictate God's ability, but truth does. And here is the truth. God is our salvation. So let us trust in Him even if He chooses to slay us. And if you want a picture of that, Abraham and Isaac. The son trusted the father, didn't he? Finally, let us remember that this is not the last psalm. I said I'd come back to this, didn't I? There is more to come. It does not surprise me at all that there is a psalm like this in the great songbook of the Bible. I'll tell you what surprises me, that there's only one in 150. As one reads the Revelation, they see that in the last days there will be many trials and tribulations. And while there may be many sad songs sung during that time, know this, according to the Revelation, in heaven, they will sing a new song. And any sad song that we may sing on the earth, dear church, is not the last song we will sing. For in heaven, we will join in the new song. And perhaps the lyrics will go something like this. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. Family, we need to understand that no matter what portion of our life, if all of our days are spent in struggle, there comes a day of release. There comes a day when we are in the presence of God and we will sing a new song. Amen. Our journey here is just a little while. Then we will see Him face to face and we shall be like Him. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So then, let us be found faithful. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your good word, and I just want to praise You tonight, Lord, for the honesty. And of course, what could You do but be honest? But I thank You for the honesty You present in Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You do not hide failures. You do not hide the thoughts of men. You do not cover up when men were discouraged or when they did what was wrong. Lord, in all these things, You are exalted and glorified. May we learn properly of this psalm, Lord, to know that you are over all things. For then we know that you can deliver us. From this psalm, may we learn, Lord, that even if we feel that you have deserted us, even if we feel that you have betrayed us or done us wrong, even if we feel that you have not heard our prayers at all, that we must continually cry out to you, for you are the God of our salvation and we have no other. Lord, may we not only learn to trust you in all things, for all things, but may we learn to entrust ourselves to your hands. And since you are the potter and we are the clay, Lord, may it be that we glorify you no matter how you mold us and make us. And isn't it the potter's right, Lord, even to break the clay? Teach us, Lord, to be humble, to fear you, and to cry out to you day and night. For we know, Lord, that any sad song we sing here is not the last song we will sing. For when we see you face to face, we will sing a new song, and that new song will never end. Throughout the ages, we will glorify you. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for these wonderful people, how you've given me such a good family here at Heritage, a loving family. I praise you for them. Lord, may we individually and together walk in a manner that is pleasing before you, glorifying you in all things. And it is in Christ our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.